I'd like to read a quote from Martin Luther, because I think this explains why we're doing a series like we are. As I said, we usually do an exposition of the scriptures verse by verse, but there are times when we take a look at a movement that is gaining speed and I think could be very, very dangerous. Martin Luther wrote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." In other words, we do preach the word. Sometimes there are movements and problems within the world or within Christianity that must be dealt with. You can't be silent on it. And the dangers of contemplative prayer are one of those things for me in my heart. Before we go any further, I do want to just bow in a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we've been going through these past several weeks, Father, not only looking at the scripture and scriptural refutations, but also looking at various quotes of movements that are opposed to your word. Father, you've called us to serve you. You've called us to follow you. And that means following your word and preaching your word and letting the chips fall where they may. So, Father, that's what we will do for the final time this morning with the contemplative prayer movement. Father, we just ask that we would be informed, also warned, and also, Father, burdened to talk to other believers about what the Bible really teaches and about what this movement really is. So, Father, I thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So quickly, I'm going to quickly just go through where we are in the study. You can go to our website and you can listen to all of these sermons. You can download them into MP3. So I encourage you to do that if you've missed any of these. But the dangers of contemplative prayer. We began with discernment and disciplines. And of course, the discernment was principle number one, do not believe every teaching. Might be true, but it might not be. Don't just take it at face value and be gullible. Number two, test every teaching with scripture. That is it. Bottom line, even my teaching. And number three, the majority is not equivalent to truth. There may be a lot of people in this movement. That doesn't make it right. And so that was the principles of discernment that we've been applying to this entire study. And we went through the disciplines. These disciplines are the methods and the techniques of the contemplative prayer movement. And you know what they were? It was silence. And I don't mean finding a silent place to pray. That's okay. That's good. This is silencing your mind to get it in a meditative state. And then doing and using sacred biblical mantras. Not biblical in that they're supported by the Bible, but biblical that they're taking phrases from the Bible and saying them over and over, just like you would in transcendental meditation, to get your mind in a meditative state. Also, we've seen that the idea of this is so that you will feel and sense the presence of God with some mystical feeling, and then you will hear it. You'll hear the voice of God in a mystical way. And if that isn't enough, you can get on one of those labyrinths. You can walk around till you get to the center, and hopefully by then you will be centered. You will find your spot in this contemplative, meditative prayer. Those are the disciplines. And even just saying them, you would know those aren't biblical. Then we looked at the origin and the individuals. And not to pick on anyone or one denomination, but it is true that the origin begins with the Roman Catholic Church. A long time ago, with those who are called and designated as the Desert Fathers, they were monks in monasteries, and they decided to go through a time of experimentation. They began to experiment in other religions, such as Buddhism and Hinduism. And they began to incorporate them into their Christianity. And one of the main things was this meditative process that you actually do Hindu meditation and Buddhist meditation. And of course, there's been a resurgence in the last 40 to 50 years by men like Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington. But then we've even seen it move into the evangelical church with individuals like Rick Warren and Beth Moore. And now we've moved to this last part, which is the emerging movements. I think what really cautions me and what makes this one of those things, like Martin Luther says, you gotta go there and put the fire out there. It's because there's so many movements that are collaborating and moving together through this contemplative prayer, and that's what makes it so dangerous. We talked last week about ecumenism. That's the ecumenical movement. That's no matter what denomination we are, we should be able to all put our doctrinal differences aside and hold hands and serve God and do great things for God. That sounds well. That sounds like it would be something good. But it's not, because you never put doctrinal distinction aside. There is no compromise on the gospel. Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one that I preach to you, let him be accursed. And so we found out that this contemplative prayer movement is a tremendous vehicle for the ecumenical movement, because contemplative prayer is about not growing doctrinally, but growing in this experience. And we can all meet God there. Doesn't matter who you are or what religion you are. We can all come together. Very dangerous. Of course, we talked about Catholicism. And the problem with Catholicism is, number one, they do not believe that the Bible is the sole authority for man. They believe that the Bible's part of it, but so is church tradition. So is the Apocrypha. And so is many other things, the Pope in his ex cathedra. No, it's the Bible and the Bible alone. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the reformers. And then they do not believe that you are justified by faith alone. In other words, by accepting Christ alone as your Savior is not the way to heaven. They would say you have to do things and add things to that, which the Scriptures do not teach, beloved, and we went through that. So the question that I ask is, why are these guys even our mentors? Why are we even following them? Why is this so popular? And by the way, they're still promoting this as if it's fine. But it's this other part of this emerging movement. And so is mysticism. Mysticism is the idea is to get some sort of knowledge through some other means. Not the means of reading and praying and thinking, but it's not thinking. It's allowing this mysticism to come in. And we hear truth from the inside. And where mysticism is today, the goal of mysticism today is to not just have this knowledge, but to have a union with God, which they say, in all reality, is the God within. This is part of this contemplative prayer. We've read the Scriptures and the quotes of some of them. It's also Buddhism and Hinduism. It's emerging. And you have heard some of the quotes of some of these people that says, you know what? We needed to learn this meditation from these groups and put them in. And it's at this point that Buddhism and Hinduism emphasizes the God and the divine within. Now, Scripture does say that a believer partakes of the divine nature. But did you catch that? He partakes of the divine nature. God gives him something from God's own nature that gives us the enablement to live the Christian life. It doesn't even come close to meaning we become gods. But that's how they take it. You remember Satan himself in Isaiah 14 said, I will be like the Most High. And so it's no wonder this is the temptation that's coming out. You're in the verses that was read in Genesis chapter 3. Satan said, God knows in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. And you know what? The contemplative prayer and
these denominations and these movements, that's their goal. Now, I want to say that not everyone in the contemplative prayer is trying to pursue personification. But I will say this, that many of them are. We've read the quotes, and many have started out not pursuing it, only to be seduced by it and end up like Sue Monk Kidd, the Baptist Sunday school teacher who read Thomas Merton's book, got involved in contemplative prayer, and now she believes that she's a goddess. This kind of thing. When we want to move to the new age, that the new age, and I believe occultism is part of this. You could say, well, you're going too far. Well, let me make my argument first, and then you tell me. One of the things that's very interesting is a quote here by Michael Leach. Now, he was the former president of the Catholic Book Publishers Association. He's still a Catholic, and he's very much in favor of the contemplative prayer. And let's see what he describes it as. But many people also believe that the spiritual principles underlying the New Age movement will soon be incorporated, or rather reincorporated, as if it was part of it from the beginning, into the mainstream of Catholic belief. In fact, it's happening in the United States right now. Now, he's somewhat of an expert because of the books that are being published. He would know what books are being said, and so he's speaking from that part. So here, he says the principles of the New Age movement have been incorporated into Catholicism through these mantras, these breath prayers, the labyrinth, Lectio Divina, all of those things that we talked about. Now, here's a quote from someone who does not necessarily profess to be a Christian, but they certainly are a New Age guru. This is Shakti Gawain. Now, let me just give you one little bit of tidbit here. Shakti Gawain is a woman who wrote a book that brought New Age into popularity. In other words, before that, we all thought New Age was really weird, you know, the Age of Aquarius, and, you know, you remember the song, The Age of Aquarius, and that's what comes to my mind as I think about it. But you know what? It's been repackaged. And she wrote this book called Creative Visualization. It was New Age teaching, and it was sold to corporate America, and it came in through the back door. If you want to have success in your life, if you want things in your life and goals in your life to be accomplished, this is how you do it. She writes, almost any form of meditation, TM, Transcendental Meditation, Christian mantras, will eventually take you to an experience of yourself as source or your higher self. That's definitely New Age. That means the God within. Eventually, doesn't matter if it's Transcendental Meditation or Christian mantras, you will start experiencing certain moments during your meditation when there is a sort of click in your consciousness and you feel like things are really working. And you may even experience a lot of energy flowing through you or a warm, radiant glow in your body. These are signs that you are beginning to channel the energy of your higher self. Wow. So, and you know, we could just say this is all a bunch of bunk, that, you know, they go through meditation and nothing happens. But one of the things that I've learned from this is that there is something that happens. And I don't know whether it's psychosomatic or I don't know whether it's from Satan himself in spiritual warfare, but there are things that happen to the mind and the body. And there are things that they begin to hear voices. It's pretty incredible. And Shakti Gawain tells us, of course, it's through the process of meditation. That's what happens. You know, if things like that wouldn't happen, nobody would do it. Buddhists wouldn't do it. Buddhist monks wouldn't do it. Hindus wouldn't do it. But something actually happens. And now it's in the evangelical church. Now, this is a quote from Thomas Keating, who writes the foreword to a book by Philip Saint Romain. The title of the book is Kundalini Energy and Christian spirituality. By the way, you can Google this. You can Google this guy and you can watch his testimony on YouTube. So, you know, we're not making this stuff up. And what this is that as he began to meditate and do this Christian meditation of silencing everything, you know, but having just a mantra, that certain things began to take place in his body and his mind, and some of them without his control, and it scared him, and he thought it was dangerous. Until this Catholic Christian read New Age teaching about Kundalini energy and the seven chakras. Okay? And he began to say, well, that's exactly what's happening. And then he did a study of all these desert fathers and monks and looked at the experiences that they were having. And he said, that's the same thing that's happening in Kundalini. Now, he's not warning the church. He's saying, look, this is one thing. This is one union of all of it. This is what Thomas Keating wrote. And, of course, he's part of this as well. He says, reading the Christian mystics from the perspective of his own experience of Kundalini energy, that's Hindu and New Age, occultic, serpent power, Philip St. Romain sees many examples of its workings in the life of a Christian or of Christian saints and mystics. And he's gone back and read them. Since this energy is also at work today in numerous persons who are devoting themselves to contemplative prayer, this book is an important contribution to the renewal of the Christian contemplative tradition. Just in case you didn't catch it, Thomas Keating isn't saying, this is dangerous, don't do it, here's an example from a book. He's saying, it is good, and you may find yourself in the same scenario, and this is a good book to help you think through it, that this Catholic meditation is none other than Kundalini energy. And let me tell you, it is New Age, it is occult. It is what you try to get at when you do yoga. This is the philosophy behind yoga, that you put yourself in these positions with your body so that you can experience this energy through these different levels till you get to the highest chakra level, where you realize you and Shirley MacLaine are God. That's what we have. And here's Thomas Keating, who is a Roman Catholic monk promoting contemplative prayer. You can go to his website. Well, let me just add one other thing. I want to make a few quotes from Alice Bailey. Now, who is Alice Bailey? Well, Alice Bailey is really, we would call, the mother of the New Age movement. She was the one who coined the phrase New Age. She was a prolific writer of theosophy and the present day New Age. She was a prolific writer. And, you know, very dark, very occultic. But one might wonder, where did she even get all of this stuff? Well, she said, I heard a voice. She's meditating, and she heard a voice. And I want to identify the voice for you. It was Jawal Kul, who is called none other than the Tibetan. That was Bailey's channel guide. Her channel spirit. It says to her one day, as she's doing this meditation, there are some books which it is desired should be written for the public. You can write them. Will you do so? And so Alice Bailey does. And her writings are like the books of the Bible for New Age members. And so she got it through this channeling. That's as occultic as it gets. And here's what she writes, several passages. It is, of course, easy to find many passages, that's from the Bible, many passages which link the way of the Christian knower with that of his brother in the East. They bear witness to the same efficacy of method. She died in 1949. She also wrote, under the impression of this channel guide, "The Christian church in its many branches can serve as St. John the Baptist, as a voice crying in the wilderness, and as a nucleus through which world illumination may be accomplished." The church is going to be the vehicle to reach the world with the New Age message. And in one other place she writes, "A fresh orientation to divinity and to the acceptance of the fact of God transcendent and of God immanent within every form of life as God. These are the foundational truths upon which the world religion of the future will rest." Whoa. At this point, I'm thinking, you know, this was written a long time ago. And, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I mean, we get prophecy from God and the Bible because He's the God of truth. But evidently, this is something that they were promoting and pushing. Comes out in her book, and lo and behold, this is actually becoming a reality in the contemplative prayer movement. But let me just for a moment now refute the New Age and the occultic movement from scriptural references. The first one is, Scripture warns against spiritists or mediums. And you know, sometimes as Christians we go, well man, that's kind of weird. We don't have that at all anymore. That's kind of wild. No, you know what? It's still around. People are following these channel guides. They're channeling things. And then we have a book out in Christianity, a bestseller by Sarah Young called Jesus Calling. So she sees that these other channelers are receiving words from who knows who. And she says, I wonder if I could do that with Jesus. And so she's channeling what Jesus would say to her, and it comes out in a devotional, and you can read her devotional every day. Now, maybe not everything is bad, and you may not say, well, I don't see any New Age things in there, but there are some New Age things in there, but the whole practice is wrong. So it has taken its toll in Christianity. But let me just point to a couple of scriptures. Luke chapter 19, 31, you may turn there if you want, reads this way, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." And what's a medium? Well, John MacArthur writes, "Mediums are humans who act as go-betweens to supposedly contact or communicate with the spirits of the dead who are actually impersonated by demons." So it's to contact the dead, but you're not contacting the dead because you can't contact the dead because the dead are either in heaven or they are in hell. And if they're in heaven, they don't want to come away. And if they're in hell, they can't. So this is what's happening. Also, too, let me read from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." Don't you, a believer shouldn't even be bothered with it. Now they would say, well, we're not in it for mediums, but you're hearing voices, aren't you? You're having something channeled to you. And the problem is you're quoting these people who do. You know, it's kind of a land of, you know, imagery here where we're living in our own Christian bubble. We're doing contemplative prayer. But we're not doing it for the same reason that those other people are. But we're quoting them. And they're the ones who are telling us exactly what it is. So, the scripture is very clear that we should not even be involved in this stuff. It's occultic. Secondly, scripture warns against doctrines of demons. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul writes, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And by the way, if you want to know what Satan is all about, if you want to know what spiritual warfare is all about, It is about the false teaching that is being brought in the world and into the church. That's what they're all about. That's the temptation. And remember in 1 John 4, where we started this, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." And at this point I said, if you remember, I said that when he says that there, he's referring to these false teachers. "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because," here's why, "many false prophets have gone into the world." So you don't want to believe every teaching. But let me read on. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." It's at this point we find out what's the influence. Where is it coming from? From Satan and from demons, who are deceitful spirits, who are teaching doctrines of demons. And you wouldn't think that they could be brought into the church. But I can't believe that the contemplative prayer is so effective, so big. And you know, the thing about it is I'm late. I'm about 10 years too late with this movement. That's why the movement is so big now, because so many have just overlooked it and thought, well, when we were talking about, I'm going to hear from God. We're just thinking, okay, you're just going to read your Bible and then when you get some insights out of it, you're going to attribute that to God. No, they're literally meant this. This stuff has been going on for a long time. The late Ray Youngin said that he would go over the contemplative prayer movement and pass over it and hit these other movements. Until one day he realized when they say contemplative prayer, it doesn't mean I'm going to be thinking about who and what I'm going to pray. Contemplative prayer is to empty your mind to get into this meditative state. So Scripture warns against spirits and mediums, and Scripture warns against doctrines of demons. That is true, that's a reality, and it can happen. And one would suggest that it very well may be happening in the contemplative prayer movement. Now, for the final group in the emerging movements is the emergent church. Let me just explain. There is a particular movement called the emergent church. It is a postmodern church. There are no absolutes, which means you can't look at the Bible as an absolute or for truth. You have to find it elsewhere. Now, all the emergent church and all of these other movements are merging together through contemplative prayer. But I have to be honest with you. This is the one that I really didn't seem to get at first. I knew about the emergent church, and we talked about the emergent church. But I didn't see the emergent church as part of this mystical movement of the contemplative prayer. Boy, was I wrong. Brian McLaren, who is really the father of the emerging movement. And by the way, it's very hard to give a definition because they don't like definitions. They don't like dogmas. All right. Because truth is always evolving, they say. There's no absolutes. Anyway, this is what he concluded. This is an article from Andy Crouch in Christianity Today back in 2004. 2004! Called The Emergent Mystique. He said, Brian McLaren concludes that the emerging church must be monastic centered on training disciples who practice. Practice what? Well, what do you think? These disciplines. Rather than just believe the faith. McLaren cites Dallas Willard, we looked at him, and Richard Foster, we looked at him, with their emphasis on spiritual disciplines as key mentors for the emerging church. Wow. So they're a part of the emerging movement. He also writes this, I must add, though, that I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context. Even though the Bible says there is no other name under heaven where that has been given whereby man must be saved. Never mind John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Never mind all that. We're all going to be saved anyway. And so we can all just stay within our various religions. We don't have to deny any truth or doctrine. And here's our old friend Rob Bell. He writes, we're rediscovering Christianity as an Eastern religion, as a way of life. I wonder what he's talking about. We know what he's talking about. And then you can listen to this on YouTube. Rob Bell is speaking to a youth group on how to do breath prayers. And breath prayers, as I said, are not one of those where you're in an emergency and in one final breath you cry out, help me, God. I'm in favor of those kind of breath prayers. Breath prayers are part of this meditative state where you breathe out a little prayer, breathe in the same prayer. Breathe out the little prayer, breathe in the same prayer. That you get your mind in a meditative state. Now, I'm not going to quote all of it, but I'll get you just to know that they're part of this contemplative movement. Rob Bell says, central to Christian tradition for thousands of years have been disciplines of meditation, reflection, silence, and breathing. It was understood that to be a healthy person and to be fully connected with God, you know what, let me stop right here. Rob, we know exactly what you're saying. We know the verbiage now. We know what you're saying. We know what you're doing. This doesn't mean that you're going to be a Christian and you're going to read your Bible and you're going to pray and you're going to grow in your life. That's what we want. But Rob, that's not what you're saying. To be fully connected with God and to be fully centered. You remember centering prayer? It's a nickname for contemplative prayer. You would spend significant parts of your day in silence, breathing, meditation, praying, allowing the Spirit of God to transform you and touch you. Rob Bell, they are a part of the contemplative movement. And I have to thank Ray Youngin in his book for helping me to see this. Just quickly, since the emergent movement is all about is postmodernism, and postmodernism is that there's no absolutes, not even the Bible. There can't be. I just want to show a few quotes what they say about Scripture. And this is where it all begins. And I think it all begins with the Scripture when someone believes the Bible and when someone doesn't, and the various degrees in between. Brian McLaren says, there's more than one way to kill the Bible. You can dissect it, analyze it, abstract it. You can read its ragged stories and ragamuffin poetry, and for them you can derive neat abstractions, sterile propositions, and sharp-edged principles. What's he talking about? He's talking about me. He's talking about what I do on Sundays when I bring a text to Scripture and we look at its context, we look at its principles, we look at other Scriptures to understand what it means, and then we apply it to our lives. He says that's how you kill the Bible. Well, what do you mean? There's a mystical sense and a mystical interpretation to it. Rob Bell writes this, the Bible is a collection of documents spread over 1,000 years that itself is over 2,000 years old from an ancient culture no longer extant and therefore should not be solely relied upon for a rule book for modern ethics. The Bible is not our book. And he was talking in that quote about homosexuality. One thing Rob Bell has done correctly is he has assessed that that Bible from that ancient culture said homosexuality was a sin. He's admitting that, but he just says it's not a reality for us today. Well, Rob, we'll see. Brian McLaren writes in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is right belief, but we need to be generous in it. Accepting of other dogmas and doctrines. He says, I can't see church history in any other way except this. Semper Reformanda. Continually being led and taught and guided by the Spirit of God into new truth. So as we read the Bible, we're not looking at the old doctrines. We're looking at new doctrines, new truth. And then finally, Rob Bell, in another article from Christianity Today, writes, Rob Bell celebrates his discovering the Bible as a human product rather than the product of divine fiat. The Bible is still in the center for us, but it's a different kind of center. I'm telling you, these mystics bother me. That's not logical. That's a contradiction there. It's either center or it's not center. It's not a kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. He's talking about the Bible. We want to celebrate its mysteries. We can never nail its truths down. Not dogmas and doctrines and doctrinal statements and biblical preaching. This is their view. And I believe this is where they have fallen. They have fallen on the belief of God's word. Quickly, the scriptural refutation is this, very simply. Number one, God is a God of truth. Number two, God's word is truth. Absolute truth. By the way, those two go hand in hand. The reason that we believe that God's word is truth is because God is a God of truth. We believe that God is perfect and holy. Therefore, if God were to ever give man a book, it would also be perfect and holy. Yes, he used men as vehicles to write it down, but the Bible tells us that what they have when they're finished is the exact word of God. God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. But God is a God of truth. We see that in the scriptures. Psalm 31:5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." If he's a God of truth, then there can be not even one lie. And you know, I'll tell you what, this is so crafty. If you take this away, that God is a God of truth, guess what? You can't be assured of your salvation. The reason that we can be assured of salvation is because God is a God of truth. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, it talks about our hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he cannot lie, it's impossible for God to lie, promised long ages ago. In other words, when he promised that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that is more true than anything else you'll ever see in front of your face in this life. That is God's word. And if that doesn't come true, then God isn't God. If God isn't God, then there is no God. If there is no God, you and I aren't here this morning. And of course, John 14:6, Buddha didn't say this. Hare Krishna didn't say this. Jim Jones didn't say this. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So Christianity is exclusive to only those who accept Christ as their Savior. And I want to just say, I pray that everyone here has accepted Christ as your Savior. That's the only way to heaven. And if you have, then you could be absolutely sure that you are forgiven and you have eternal life, because the God of truth has promised you and he cannot lie. I just want to address now Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. Kind of in putting this all together and what we've just heard in these emerging movements, isn't it interesting that we find out this is exactly what the strategy of Satan is? And it's been his strategy from the beginning. Turn in your Bibles quickly with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I've written down here three basic strategies of Satan. Number one, Satan questioned God's word. So why does the emergent church not believe that God's word is infallible and inerrant? Because Satan has allowed them to question and they've fallen for the lies that God's word is not true. They questioned God's word. Secondly, Satan questioned God's nature. Not only is his word not true, but he's not a God of truth. And if he's not a God of truth, then his word can't be true. And thirdly, Satan promised deification. He promised that we would be gods. Quickly, let's just look at them. In Genesis chapter 3, this first one, Satan questioned God's word. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said?'" There you have it. Questioning God's word. Now it's a little bit more than that. And we could read the rest of the verse, which says, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden." But that first question is in there. Satan questions God's word to God's people and to the world. He questions it in its veracity. Is it true? Did God really say this? Is this really true? He questions its interpretation. Well, maybe he didn't mean it that way. Maybe you have to understand it in a mystical way. Or what he's going to say is, okay, here's God's word, but I question its sufficiency. Is the Bible alone enough to be a rule book for you in this life and help every problem that man could ever have? Yes. Yes. Well, don't you need psychology? Don't you need these other things? No. No. The Bible is sufficient for everything, for life and godliness. And that is something we're going to see here, that Satan questions, that God withholds, his word withholds. So he questions, has God said, did God really say this? Did God really mean this? God didn't really mean that. God is being actually sinister and evil, and he's withholding things from you. By the way, if Satan is allowed to chop away the base of this tree of truth, the word of God, man has no reliable source for truth. The emergent movement says there is no reliable source of truth. No one has the truth. And when you don't have the truth, when you don't have God's truth, you're willing to accept any error. The more mystical, the more touchy-feely, the more experiential, the better. And that's what makes it real, and that's what makes it right. Oh, no, it doesn't. John said, test every teaching, test it with the scriptures, and just because the majority is doing it does not mean it's true or right. Secondly, Satan questioned God's nature. This was also about, you know, God's withholding some things from you. First of all, let's go back to verse 1. He says, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? No, he didn't say that. Satan knew he didn't say that. Eve knew he didn't say that. Satan knew that Eve knew that he didn't say that. So why did he say it? Because I believe it was like this. You mean to tell me you're God? He said you can't eat from any tree of the garden? And she's going to say, no, we can eat from all of them except one. And it's like, oh, you mean to tell me that you can't even eat from, you know, all of them? That there's one of them that you can't eat from? What kind of God is that? He's not a truthful God. He's not a kind God. He's not a benevolent God. He's not a God who's going to give you everything he can. He's going to withhold. And that's exactly where Satan's going to go. He's going to attack God's nature. Look at verses 2 through 4. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. All of these we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, so she knew, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. She kind of added the touch it part. And there's a lot of speculation on that, but it could very well could have been that Adam just said, look, like we have as parents, look, don't even so much as go near it. And where is she? Where is she? In that garden of all those fruit trees. Satan found her right by it. And then, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God is lying to you. God is not a good God, a benevolent God. He is withholding it from you. He is attacking God's nature. and questioning and casting doubt upon it. He is attacking and questioning God's truthfulness, His character quality, His attribute. He's attacking His goodness. Verse 5, look at verse 5 really quickly. It says, for God knows, He knows this, you don't know it, but God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, and God's keeping it from you. Wow, he's attacking God's word, and he's attacking God's nature. And the third point, just for the sake of time, is Satan promised deification. Satan promised deification. And did you hear it there in verse 5? For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be enlightened. And you will be like God. Isaiah 14:14, Satan said this. He said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is what caused him to fall, and this is what caused mankind to fall. You will be like God. It's the same thing that's going on in these movements. Your higher self. Higher self, lower self, what is that? Higher self, that's when I'm in my tree stand. Lower self, that's when I'm, hunting on foot. No, it's when your deity, your higher self, who you really are, you just don't know it. Satan promised deification. Actually, you could break it down. He promised enlightenment, knowledge beyond that you can know mystically, deification, and discernment, good and evil. You remember Ruth Haley Barton? Remember how she said in the beginning, you don't learn discernment by looking and reading your Bible. You learn discernment by being mature in this meditation and hearing the voice within. That's how you hear discernment. Now, a lot to say about these, and we don't have the time. But eyes opened, yeah, they were opened. And once they were opened, Adam and Eve wished they were shut. It means that they sinned. And that the sin nature became a part of their being and everyone after. It also, in this opening their eyes, it meant that they began to experience spiritual death immediately. It says in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord and they hid themselves. There was a separation between God and themselves, and it was sin. And they began to experience physical death. Did God lie? Absolutely not. Did Satan lie? Absolutely. They began to die physically from that moment. That's why they don't live forever. That's why you don't live forever. But spiritually, happened immediately. They died immediately. They were separated from God. The only way to be brought back into a relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's no other name under heaven. Deification, of course, you will be like gods. You will want to be the God of your life. Don't you tell me how to live my life. I tell me. I'm the God of my life. I do what I want to do. I'm the Lord of my life. But when you come to Jesus Christ, He is your Savior and He is your Lord. And as Lord, He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Wow. And discernment, knowing good and evil. You know, God never wanted us to know and experience sin and its consequences. But they did. They only knew innocence. They only knew what was right. But when they sinned, all of that was forfeited. And every one of us knows sin and evil. We know the unhappiness associated with it. We know the consequences that from time to time we put ourselves into, and it's horrible. And you know what else we know? We know physical death. When my mother passed away, it dawned on me that the worst thing in this world is death. But I was not bitter at God. I was bitter at myself for being a sinner, Adam and Eve, and Satan for bringing sin into the world. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Now, what's the correlation between that strategy and the contemplative prayer movement? You probably have already put it together. They were questioning God's word. They are questioning God's word. Satan has made inroads into the contemplative prayer movement. They've questioned God's word. And let me say a big, huge statement. If the contemplative prayer movement would have been strongly based on the inerrancy and the inspiration of God's word, the movement would have never started. They cannot go forward unless they begin to demote scripture by various things. And we've heard that. Remember Ruth Haley Barton said, well, the scriptures are good, but they're limited. You can only go so far, but if you really want to go deep, you got to do contemplative prayer. Or you can find this deepness in the Bible, but it's got to be not the meaning that you would read and derive, but the mystical meaning that you're only going to hear if you participate in the silence. Or it's, like Rob Bell would suggest, symbolic folklore. It's just mythology, but there's a good truth to it. And we need those truths. And many have said, no, it's just absolutely inerrant and fallible. Maybe it can help you with certain religious principles, but as far as science and anything else, you can't trust the Bible. Basically, comes right down to, the Bible is not man's ultimate source. That is the problem of the contemplative prayer movement. Jesus said, and you know he said it, because I've said this millions of times, sanctify them in the truth. That's the only way you're sanctified, not by silence, but by the truth. What is truth? He says, thy word is truth. That's it for me, period. That's it for me. They question God's nature. They are questioning God's truthfulness when they claim that God is going to save everyone, because as Rob Bell wrote, love wins. Love is going to ultimately win. Everyone's going to get to go to heaven. It's a wonderful thought, but it's erasing God's holiness and righteousness and his indignation towards sin, which he has to have if he's a holy God. And the Bible says that he is. God's truthfulness is questioned when the verses on God's holiness and righteous indignation are viewed with contempt. They are actually questioning God's goodness when they believe that there's something more in the Christian life, but God's withholding it from us. You got to get it mystically. You know, poor Paul, poor Peter, they didn't have Richard Foster's celebration of disciplines back then. You know, they were good Christians, but they weren't deep. Come on, really? Really? They're seeking enlightenment and deification. And I will say that perhaps not everyone in the contemplative prayer movement is seeking this. They may be just getting into it. It may be promoted to them as, hey, this is prayer. This is church tradition. Why, it's even biblical. You will grow deeper. I mean, that's something that could pull us all. But what should keep us from it? Knowledge of the scriptures. But if we don't, we could go down that road. And some of them who are in the contemplative prayer movement are believing in deity. We've read those crazy ones where they said, discover the I am within you. And we've watched when some who have gotten into it, it drew them into believing in the God within. Sue Monk Kidd believes that she's a goddess monk. Philip Saint Romain believes that we can have this kundalini energy, and the highest level is that we know that we are gods ourselves. Unbelievable. So, let me quote in closing from Ray Youngin. Several quotes here. By the way, as I said before, when I first started this study, I was reading all of these things. I was actually thinking of maybe even having Ray Youngin come and speak at our church, but he passed away. So anyway, his book is a testimony to his love for God and God's truth. He writes this, and here's a good conclusion. Christendom is the most formidable obstacle to the New Age. What stops the New Age? Christianity. Back to the quote. standing like a bulwark against this tidal wave of meditation teachers and practical mystics. But many of the most successful practical mystics are appearing from within Christendom itself. Ironically, instead of stemming the momentum of New Age spirituality, it is our own churches that may very well be the decisive catalyst to propel this movement into prominence. Certain spiritual practices are becoming entrenched in our churches that, like an iceberg, some beautiful and impressive on the surface, but in reality will cause severe damage and compromise of the truth. He writes, after taking an honest look at the evidence, the conclusion is overwhelming that the contemplative prayer is not a spiritually sound practice for Christians. The errors of contemplative spirituality are simple and clear for the following three reasons. One, it is not biblical. Two, it correlates with occult methods, mantra, vain repetition. Three, it is sympathetic to Eastern mystical perceptions. God is in everything. All is one. Final quote. Christians must not be led purely by their emotions or a particular experience. Hear this, Christianity of today. I'm going to read it again. Christians must not be led purely by their emotions or a particular experience. There must be ground rules. A popular saying is, you can't put God in a box. That is correct in some ways, but it's not true if the box is the Bible. God will not work outside of what He has laid down in His message to humanity. The answer to the contemplative prayer movement is simple. A Christian is complete in Christ. The argument that contemplative prayer can bring a fuller measure of God's love, guidance, direction, and nurturing is the epitome of dishonor to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. It is, in essence, anti-Christian. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. On one hand, it's almost incredible what we're hearing. On the other hand, it is horrifying and fearful what we're hearing. But on the other hand, You have once again shown us that the Bible is truly Your word and the only source of truth, because You are a God of truth. And thank You that this church demands that be its major doctrine, demands whoever teaches or whoever's behind this pulpit must believe it. Because, Father, it's not just a doctrinal statement, because it's absolutely true. And when we do not take Your word as truth, we are willing to accept any error, including the contemplative prayer movement. Oh God, help us. Oh God, help Christianity. May we, in a loving way, be able to share the things we've learned from Scripture and perhaps, Father, rescue some. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.